If you've got your Bibles, I would encourage you to bring your Bibles. Pull them out right now. If you don't bring your Bible to church, you should. You should bring your Bible to church because it's good to get familiar with how to use it so that you will use it, not just on Sundays, but also during the week. You should open it to John chapter 12, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John in the New Testament, fourth book in the second half, so to speak, of the Bible. And if you didn't bring a Bible, we provide some for you in the book rack right in front of you. So if you don't have your Bible with you, you forgot it, the dog ate it, whatever happened, please use one of ours. And if you don't have a Bible, if you're one of those, you're like, well, I don't have a Bible at home, Chris, and I can't afford to get one, please take the one out of the pew and keep it for yourself. Just take it right out of the book rack. Put your name in it and keep it for yourself. We really want you to have your own copy of God's Word. We have been walking our way through the book of John over the past year, past many, many, many weeks. We have been walking our way through. And coming to the end of John chapter 12, which we will do today, is kind of an ending of one thought line. And when we pick up again, when we hit John 13, it'll be the beginning of a new thought line. John 1 through 12 is often encapsulated as the book of Jesus' signs, the book of Jesus' works, the book of Jesus' public ministry. And we are going to wrap that up today. So this little section that we're going to look at serves as kind of a benediction, a capstone, a thing to kind of look at and say this is a summary of all that has gone on before. Because of what you have already read, because of what you've already experienced, woo! We're going to loop all that up and we're going to summarize it real quickly for us here at the end of John chapter 12. So if you have been here for the last 11 months as we've worked our way through the first 12 chapters of John, you are going to see a lot of themes repeated this morning as John summarizes the teaching of Jesus Christ. He doesn't summarize it exhaustively. He just summarizes the main points of it this morning. And if you are a guest or you've only been with us for a few weeks, lucky you. You get to hear what the first 12 chapters of John are in the next, 30, 40, 50 minutes. Okay? So, some of you are laughing like, oh, that's really not that funny. Of course, where have we been before this, just immediately? We're going to be starting, by the way, in verse 44 this morning. So if you've got your finger in your Bible, take a look at verse 44. It says, Jesus cried out. But before we get there, I want to remind you that Jesus, back in verse 35, reminded the people that the light was in their midst, but that the light was dimming. It was going out. And then we have some really theologically thick verses that talk about the glory of God, that God is in control, that without any question, for the security of the believer, for the hope of who we are as Christians, the Bible says that it is God who illuminates the heart of those who do not believe in Him, and it is God, for those of you that have put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ for eternal life, it is God who brought you to Him. We often phrase faith in Jesus Christ as, I chose Jesus, or I received Jesus Christ, or I made a confession of faith that means that I'm a Christian, or I went forward at a Billy Graham crusade or a Greg Laurie crusade, and that means I'm a Christian. And what the Bible says is that it is God who initiates that action. It is God who has revealed Himself to us. It is all about God, and we are merely what? The recipients, the receivers, the responders to what God is doing. If God had chosen, after the fall of man, to stay silent, we would never know Him. There would be no response from us. We would be not only stuck in our sin, we would be hopelessly lost. But God, because He is gracious, has reached out with His Son, Jesus Christ, into our world, and He has revealed who He is through the life of His Son, Jesus Christ. And now, we, on this side of heaven, not having the kind of knowledge that God has, not having the kind of power that God has, God calls on us, with that message of Jesus Christ, to respond to Him. Have you responded to Jesus Christ? See, it's in this couch of the glory of God. It is in this couch of how in control God is, which He, of course, explains in verses 38 all the way through 41. He even points back to Isaiah, who saw the glory of God. You remember that passage in Isaiah 6, right? Isaiah saw the glory of God, and he fell to his knees. He was overwhelmed by being in the presence of God. Was it because Isaiah was a bad guy? Was it because Isaiah was stuck in some kind of heinous sin? No, the Bible doesn't say that. It says that when Isaiah was in the presence of the pure perfection and glory and overwhelming light of God, he fell to his knees realizing, I am a sinner. I am a man, Isaiah says, of unclean lips. I live amongst a people of unclean lips. That phrase means I have got sin in my life and I have just beheld the glory of God. And it drives him to his knees. So often, you know, I've said this before, how do we respond when we walk into the presence of God? Some of us, we just talk our way through it. We just talk and talk and we're talking to our neighbor, we're talking to our friends, we're doing our own thing. We worship in song on Sunday mornings. We worship in giving on Sunday mornings. We worship in studying and understanding the Word of God on Sunday mornings. And how do some of us treat being in the presence of God? Is it like Isaiah, who when he beheld the presence of God, fell flat on his face? Or are we rather blasé? You know what I'm guilty of? I'm guilty of that person that kind of gets into the habit, that doesn't take it seriously. That despite God revealing Himself to me, I still will choose to do my own thing. I read those verses about God being in control and they kind of haunt me. They kind of tear away at my heart. And I wonder, am I guilty of what those next verses are about? Look at what it says in verse 42 and 43. Nevertheless, even many of the rulers believed in Him, but because of the Pharisees, because of the exterior pressure, those people that believed in Him would not confess Him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue or church. For they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. They loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. I am faced day in, day out with those kinds of decisions. When somebody makes a flippant remark about God, I'm faced with, do I stand up for the name of Jesus in this moment? Or do I just say nothing? I golf. A lot of you know that I love to golf. I don't golf well, but I love to golf. And almost every time I go golfing, I am faced with an opportunity to share my faith, in small part or in large part, depending on whether or not the person is interested or responsive to kind of what is being shared. I am always faced with this. The same way I was when I was an elementary school student, a high school student, a college student. As an adult, I find myself in situations where I have the opportunity to share about what I believe. A lot of you don't golf, and some of you hate golf. And so all I can say is that golf requires a great amount of concentration. And when something goes wrong, when you're concentrating on something very, very hard, you get very, very angry. That is generally the response that people have out on the golf course. That's why golf club makers are in such good business, because people bash their clubs on the ground, they bash them against golf carts, they throw them into trees. I was golfing with a pastor friend of mine one time who missed a putt. And he followed through on his putt, took his putter and threw it as far as he could. And it landed in the top branch of a tree and got stuck there. And he had a little conversation with God as he was walking off the green, literally out loud next to me. I deserve that, Lord. I shouldn't have thrown that $200 putter up into the air. If you were to go to that golf course in Castro Valley today, that putter will still be lodged up there at the top of that oak tree. When I'm out there, guys kind of drop their guard and they are themselves. Everybody messes up in golf at one time or another. The very best golfers, if you watch them on television, you will see them get very angry. And you will see them swear. And it's no different at our local golf courses. Guys that I golf with, I'll show up with maybe one guy that I'm golfing with or alone, and I'll golf with a bunch of guys that don't know, and they're just dropping swear words left and right. And I kind of pick up in those moments whether or not they believe in the Lord. Now, I don't say that flippantly. I'm not saying that Christians, you know, never swear or that, you know, we are all high and mighty in some capacity like that. I'm not meaning that at all, okay? What I am saying is that I can kind of pick up whether or not someone has got any kind of sensitivity to the Lord or not by the way that they talk. And I have a choice to make in those moments. Am I going to simply fall silent and not talk to them at all about Jesus Christ because I don't want to take the time? I feel like it's none of my business. Well, this person's clearly not interested in Jesus, other than a swear word, so I'm just not going to talk to him about it. And it can get very awkward sometimes when someone asks me on the 16th hole. There's only 18 holes in golf. So it's towards the end of the game, and they've been swearing like a sailor the whole time. And then they turn to me and they're like, "What do you do?" Well, now we got trouble. Now I'm in a pickle. Now God has judged me for not saying anything back on hole two or three. You know? Do these situations happen in your lives? That's what was happening in Jesus Christ's time. That's what happens in my life. And I bet if I were to go to your workplace, I bet if I were to walk with you through a day, there would be opportunities that we squander, that we walk away from. That while on the one hand we are tender to God, on the other hand we are cold-hearted towards God. And it is into this tension, it is into these people's lives that Jesus Christ is speaking. It's into those kinds of situations that he starts in verse 44. Now John is simply recapturing what Jesus Christ has said in the first 12 chapters here. Remember, Jesus has been hidden by God from the people. He is out of the scene right now. He will show up again at the Last Supper in chapter 13. But he encapsulates the teaching of Jesus. Some people say this is the totality. Like this is, they call it the kerygma or the preaching of Jesus. I would say that this is not exhaustive in its scope. But boy, if you want a really tight little section about what Jesus taught in the book of John, you will find it here in verses 44 to 50. And Jesus cried out, let us not mention, number one, letter A on your outline, that Jesus is passionate about this message that he has for the world. Jesus' message is emphatic. He cries it out. It is an urgent message to the world. And what is that message? Jesus cried out and he said, he who believes in me does not believe in me, but in the one who sent me. He who sees me sees the one who sent me. I have come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. What is Jesus Christ's main issue in crying out? It is this. It is belief. He is passionate to see people believe in who he is and who he represents. That by seeing him, you are witnessing God in the flesh. By believing in Jesus, we also believe in God, letter B. The two of them are one in both message and in being. God came in the flesh to the people. See, seeing Jesus, which he says in verse 45, he who sees me sees the one who sent me. It's there at the top of your outline also. Seeing Jesus in this verse is the equivalency of seeing him correctly. In other words, seeing and understanding. Seeing and believing for who he really is. To see him is to believe in him. Believing in Jesus is to believe in God the Father, who we can see in the person of Jesus Christ. See, in Jewish culture, now this has been a little bit lost on us. We always picture, you know, pictures of Jesus are very telling, aren't they? Have you ever seen pictures of Jesus like in a children's Bible? Pictures of Jesus are so sweet. They just him and little kids running around, and he's laughing and tossing them in the air, and all this kind of, they never have pictures of him, you know, chewing out the Pharisees. You never see him like kicking over chairs and getting all ticked off and throwing things around. You never see him really getting hot with anybody. Most of the pictures of Jesus, I call wimpy Jesus. They're wimpy pictures of Jesus. They look like he's barely got a soul. He looks like this guy couldn't swing a hammer. You know, he was a carpenter, right? And the pictures of Jesus I see, I doubt he could pick up a hammer, most of them. They're just like little spindly, wussy Jesus and that kind of thing. And I don't buy into those pictures. I used to have a picture of Jesus, looked like he just came back from surfing. His hair was going all these different directions. He was dripping wet like he'd been in the ocean. And he was just, he had fire in his eyes, and he looked a little bit crazy. And I think that must have been what he looked like. Because when people saw him, they didn't have like a, oh, that's a wimpy Jesus kind of reaction to him. They looked at him, and they listened to him. He was compelling. When he spoke with authority. He presented himself so authoritatively that people commented on it. This was no wimp of a man. He was the very Son of God. God in the flesh for us to observe. And as I look down here and I see that by seeing Jesus is the equivalency of believing him, I realize that for the Jews, seeing God was a terrifying thing. Do you remember back on Mount Sinai in the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus? God sets up a perimeter around the mountain, and he says, only Moses can come up here. If so much as one of your animals touches beyond the line that I have designated, they will die on the spot. And what did the people respond to? To God after that? He said, Moses, this is your deal, man. You go up there. We are staying as far away from that mountain as we can. God terrifies us. It says in the Old Testament that we, as human beings, cannot behold God's face because it would strike us dead right where we stand. Seeing God is very different. See, in our culture, seeing God or seeing Jesus Christ is no big deal. It's like little wimpy Jesus. Plays with children. Has really nice things to say if you're young or a child. But to be filled with fear and awe, to be driven to our knees, to fall down prostrate, face down in front of God because of who He is, that's almost foreign to us in American culture. But it wasn't foreign to the Jews. So when Jesus Christ came, and he said, by seeing me, you see God. For some of them, it was the first time ever to actually behold what is so common for you and I, that you and I can have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, that you and I can speak to him as though face to face. You and I, by believing, as Jesus says, in who He is, in what He did, in what He accomplished on the cross, in His resurrection from the dead, by believing in these things, we could have an actual person-to-person relationship with Almighty God. That is mind-blowing. And John captions it here. He captions that by seeing, believing in Jesus is to have a relationship with God Himself. What's the summary? What is the overall summary of the message of John? Summary number one. If you reject Christ, you are actually rejecting God. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you are believing in God. I don't want you to miss either side of that. There is a response that is demanded here. There is a response that Jesus Christ is calling us to by revealing Himself to us. And if you reject Jesus, you have rejected God. If you believe in Jesus, you have believed in God. The two go hand in hand. And then he presses on, just to make sure that we understand what that belief is all about. Look at verse 46. I have come as light into the world, so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. Now, for those of you that have been here these last 11 months, you are sick and tired of hearing about light and darkness. Almost every Sunday, John seems to unpack this metaphor of light and darkness. Light being Jesus, darkness being the world. For God so loved what? The world, right? The world which is in darkness. The world which is stuck in its sin. The world which is hopeless. Remember? Jesus Christ came as a revelation of God. Self-revealing of who He is. For our benefit. All of a sudden, in the middle of a dark world, boom! There is bright, shining light. And what do you do? What do you do when someone turns a light on in a dark room? You hide. We are Adam and Eve's children, all of us, right? When we have sinned, we run and we hide. That's what it's conveying. That's what the metaphor is talking about. Light has come into the world, but men love the darkness, it says in John chapter 3. And then Jesus Christ says here, I have come as light into the world, so that if anyone believes in me, or so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in the darkness. The reality is that when we see Him, we realize our darkness, just the same way that Isaiah did. I doubt Isaiah walked into that throne room in Isaiah chapter 6 thinking, I'm going to fall on my face. I'm going to experience God in a unique and a remarkable way. I'll tell you, I was studying this passage and listening to some worship music. And I was doing some reading also out of a book. And I was just struck at what a great gift the Word of God is. That He didn't have to give it to us. Do you ever feel like the Christian life becomes kind of regular, mundane, normal, boring? Do you ever feel, those of you that are not Christians, that are here this morning, do you ever feel like becoming a Christian, after looking at the lives of people that follow Jesus Christ, would be boring and mundane? I'll tell you, I'm guilty of that. I'm guilty of representing Jesus Christ in a poor way. Every time I represent Jesus as being a bunch of rules, every time I represent Jesus as being less than a dynamic relationship, every time I squeeze the wonder and the mystery of following God out of the relationship, every time I decide that reading the Bible is more of a chore, like taking out the trash, than it is a great opportunity, I believe that my life is misrepresenting who Jesus Christ is. That I have missed the boat personally. And all I can say to those of you that are considering the claims of Jesus Christ is to look intently at His words, at His life, and seek those people that are around you that have authentic, real, dynamic relationships with Jesus. In every single church, there are people who are faking it. In every single church, there are people who have lost all joy in following Christ. Their goal has become to sin less rather than to actually be righteous. And it is a great lie that we have believed as Christians. Why? Because we have stepped out of the darkness, or we have stepped out of the light and back into the darkness. Why? Because when we step into the light, we realize our darkness. It is far easier to fake as though we are in the light. Of course, with this, there is no salvation. With this kind of lifestyle, as Jesus Christ looks on those people back in verses 42 and 43, those that love the approval of men rather than the approval of God, what is He saying there? These people are, they're in darkness. They think that they're in light, but they are not. They are in darkness. See, in order for salvation, which is, just to summarize here, remember summary point number one. If you reject Christ, you're rejecting God. If you believe in Christ, you are believing in God. But the author, John, doesn't want us to forget that In salvation, there is repentance. In salvation, there is light and darkness, which is at play. In salvation, your very life is on the line. There is no salvation without repentance. There is no salvation without recognizing that the wrath of God is real, it is present, and when we encounter it, we realize we do not measure up. Jesus Christ came to shed light on this. What's the summary point number two? I've said it in 20 different ways. The world is trapped in sin or darkness. In order to get, you should write in the word get there. I don't know how this happens to me. Every week I forget one word in my outline, and this is the one, get. In order to get out of darkness, you must believe in Jesus Christ, who is the light. What does that mean, getting out of darkness? We glaze this over in our society. We make Jesus just seem like, oh, He loves you. Everything's happy. Become a Christian and it'll all be daisies and flowers and pretty things. What does Jesus Christ say? He says, you live in a world that is trapped in sin, that is in darkness. If you are to come out of that darkness, then you must believe in Me. You must respond to Me. I am your only hope. I am the only light you will ever see on this side of heaven. Have you responded to it? Have you believed in Jesus Christ? Or are you, like so many, trapped? Are you coming to this church for many, many years, and everybody here thinks that you are in the light, but you know that you are faking it? You are going through the motions, but you have sought the approval of men and not the approval of God. Where are you at as we come to the end of chapter 12? John wants to know. John wants to confront us with how we are following God. Have you given Him your all? Because if you have not given Him your all, you have nothing, John says. Ah, but in the midst of our despair, in the midst of our darkness, in the midst of feeling like God is so overwhelmingly big, we get these great words. I love this in John 12:47. If anyone hears My sayings, this is Jesus speaking, and does not keep them, I do not judge him. If anyone hears My sayings, let me read it again, and does not keep them, I, Jesus Christ, I do not judge them. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. You'll remember in previous parts of the book of John, Jesus Christ said, I came into the world to what? Judge the world? No. I came into the world to what? Save the world. Now, I have a bone to pick with Christians, and it's going to come out in this passage. And it's a bone to pick with me as much as anybody. I can be a rather judgmental person. I think that judgmental people are attracted to Christianity. I really do. People that love to see the world in black and white are attracted to Christianity because there is good and evil. You know, it's like Star Wars, the great mass appeal of Star Wars. You know who the enemy is in Star Wars, don't you? It's the guy wearing the gigantic black cape and mask. Wouldn't it be nice if in our world, evil dressed like Darth Vader? Wouldn't it just be convenient if he just showed up? He was big, black, and on life support. Wouldn't that just be a good thing for us? And of course, all the good guys, they wear, you know, tan, and they have, you know, they don't fight with, you know, simple weapons or anything like that. They fight with these elegant lightsabers, and they're the good guys, and they live for other people. It's a giant morality play, played out over 6 movies on the big screen for all of us to see. And yet when I come down to the Word of God and I read these verses, I realized that Jesus Christ never led with judgment. He never led with, hey, I'm here to point out the evil that is in you. No. Jesus Christ simply came into the world to seek and save lost people. Jesus Christ came into the world to proclaim the truth about who He was. Jesus Christ came into the world to save the world. And yet I see so many Christians that make sin the primary issue. If you were to ask someone out on the street, if I were to take a video camera down to Starbucks and say, name the top three things that come to your mind when I say the word Christian, invariably judgmental would be near the top of the list. Maybe hypocrite would also be up there. Guilty on both counts, and probably the other ones they can name. I believe that, like the culture is attracted to Star Wars, we are attracted to the black and white nature of good and evil. But then, when we encounter Jesus Christ, we realize that He was not as concerned with evil as He was with what? Righteousness, goodness, His Father's glory. That the overwhelming obsession of Jesus Christ was to save people from their destruction. Not to point at them and say, God hates you. God hates the sinner. God hates the sin. You're stuck in the darkness. Come on over here so you can be in the light. What does Jesus do? He runs into the darkness to seek and save lost people. He doesn't expect people to come to Him. He goes to them. He knows people can't come to Him. They're running around in the dark. All they're going to do is bump into things. Jesus Christ seeks us out and saves us. Are you the kind of person, when you encounter real, live people that don't believe in God, are you the kind of person that is disgusted by their sin? We had a parade here in town recently. You may have heard of it. It's a parade for the homosexual community. Gay Pride. Have you guys heard of this parade? It's in downtown Long Beach. If you live down there, you know about it because you can't get out of your driveway for 3 or 4 hours. There are so many people concentrated downtown. It's the front page of the newspaper every single year. It is not a secret that in the Bible, homosexuality is clearly condemned by God in the Old Testament, and that's reinforced from the beginning to the end, that this was not how God designed things. It was that homosexuality is wrong in the sight of the Lord. If you disagree with me on that, it's actually not me. It's the Bible, so you take your issue up with God. I don't entirely understand why God created things the way that He did. I just know that that's exactly what He did. And He said, if we are to find true happiness and joy, that we are to be people that are about the Word of God. So, with that said, okay, what happens when Christians encounter the gay parade? The someone that is out there who doesn't believe the same way that we do. What happens when it's us standing over here in our beliefs and them standing over there in their beliefs? How do you respond to those things? I'll tell you what. I used to be harsh on homosexuality. And by that I mean I was mean to homosexuals. I grew up down in Laguna Hills, which is right next to a city called Laguna Beach, which has got a high concentration. It's a mecca for the homosexual community. They have got just tons of bars and tons of hangouts and stuff like that. You can go down there to this day and just find it's a very safe environment for the homosexual community. I lived in the Bay Area. You might have heard that San Francisco is also a mecca. And of course, downtown Long Beach is also a mecca for the gay community. So I was working one time. I used to valet park cars down in Newport. And I was working one time. See, when I was in high school, we would go to the places where gay people would hang out. And I am ashamed to say we would mock them. We'd make fun of them. We'd travel with me and my buddies that were on the football team and the soccer team, and we would walk around and we would heckle them. Christian friends. And we would make fun of gay people, persecuting them, calling them horrible names. And then I was working down in Newport as a valet, and up comes a guy, and I just kind of sensed there was something different about him. He sat down on the hood of my car. He'd just come out of the bar that I worked in front of, a place called Margaritaville. If you know of it, you should probably stop going there. But he sat down on the hood of my car, and he started talking to me. And in the first 5 minutes of the conversation, he was actually painting his nails on the hood of my Volkswagen while talking to me. So it was not difficult. He was very out, I would say, with his sexuality. And so he began talking to me about being gay. And immediately, I was in deep, deep trouble. See, I made fun of these people. I mocked them. But now, I didn't have all my buddies around me. Now it was just me out in the front of where I was working with the gay guy next to me. And I didn't know what to do. So I was paralyzed, so I just started talking to him. And then he started asking me questions about what my life was like, what I did. And so I told him, you know, I went to church a whole lot, and I was involved in my college group and stuff like that. And he showed genuine interest, so I began to talk to him about his life. And I heard about his background. And something radical happened to me, standing out in the front of Margaritaville down in Newport. Suddenly, this thing that I condemned, because I've been brought up in an intolerant black and white culture, suddenly it had a face. Suddenly it was a person. Suddenly the compassion of God spilled all over my heart. And I wanted this guy to know Jesus the way I did. In fact, I wanted him to know how much Jesus loved him. When I was young, my youth pastor pulled me off the stage one time because in front of the whole youth group, I made a joke about gay people. And in that moment, when I was sitting there with that guy, I was overwhelmed by my own sin. I had suddenly stepped into the place where I realized that judgment was not going to lead this guy to Jesus. It was going to be the compassion, the salvation that Jesus offered. Make no mistake, there is no salvation without repentance from sin. Don't miss my message. Don't get distracted by an issue. There is no salvation without repentance from sin. Not for me, and not for you, and not for anybody else. But I ask you, what do you lead with when you encounter real live sinners out there in the world? What do you lead with when you encounter a parent like I have that does not believe in God? How do you respond? Is it, God, thank you that I'm not like that person? May God humble you for those kinds of evil thoughts. Are you so inherently good that you deserve the grace of God and that person doesn't? Do you lead as Jesus Christ led? I came as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. If you hear my sayings and you don't keep them, I do not judge you. See, it's remarkable. He came offering new life. And we as Christians ought to do the same. A funny thing happens with the Word of God. And it's down there, letter B. And just let me reiterate the last line. I wrote it out. Jesus' message is the good news. It's good news for modern man. It's good news for the world that is around us. Is what you have to share with the world that is around you good news? Is it Jesus saves? I signed on to a website this last week. Pardon me for using this phrase. It's a church in the Midwest. Their whole church is set up around this issue of homosexuality. And they have a church website. And it's called GodHatesFags.com. No joke. And on the front page of that, if you sign on to that, what I just consider the opposite of the cause of Christ kind of website, you'll see the preacher standing there with his Bible right on the front page. And we should be disgusted that this is what we have turned into, that this is what we lead with, that we carry deep inside of us, these deep prejudices against those who have got overt sin in our lives, as though we are somehow better because Jesus Christ saved us. How is one idiot better than the next idiot? There is no measure of goodness amongst the guilty. We are guilty. Some of us have been saved. And our message to the world ought to be, you can get saved too. And it is the words of Jesus Christ that carry salvation, the Bible says. And of course, it is those same words that carry the good news, which also, when flipped around backwards, carry bad news. Isn't that what it said earlier in John? Jesus Christ, in one part, says, I did not come to judge, I came to save. And then in another part, he says, my words, which are designed for salvation, will judge those who reject them. Both occur almost in the same breath, it would seem. Letter B, if a person rejects the good news, then all they are left with is the bad news. See, the bad news is the Old Testament. It's the law. And I don't mean to draw too strong of a dichotomy between those two things. I believe that the law is given to us as the compassion of God. It's given to us so that we can feel the weight of our sin, so that we can understand the goodness of God, so that we can understand that we are in need of a Savior. It has goodness that it is motivated by, but the law only tells you what is wrong. It doesn't tell you how to be right. It doesn't tell you what righteousness is. It doesn't have the words of salvation in it. It's just bad news. These are all the possible ways that you could sin. In fact, if you tried to keep all of the possible ways that you could possibly sin, you'll fail. You, in other words, are just simply an abject failure. You and me. Ah, but there is hope in a Messiah. There is hope in salvation. There is hope in Jesus Christ. There is hope in the one who said, I didn't come to judge. I came to save. Those last words in verse 47 should become the mantra of every Christian. They should become the mantra of how we deal with the world around us. They should become the mantra of how you deal with both the homosexual, that you don't have a concept of how they have gotten to this point in their life, and the heterosexual, by the way, whose sin we are often not offended by, who might be living under the same roof. I'm stunned that in youth ministry for so many years, there was such an overwhelming reaction to homosexuality on the one hand, always stayed silent about teenagers who were getting pregnant on youth activities. Unbelievable! I've told you before, sin is just prevalent. It's just out there. It's all around us, is it not? The divorce rate in America is like 49% currently. 49%. One out of every two marriages fail. And in the church, it's 48%. There is a one percentile difference that the gospel of Jesus Christ is making in the Christian church today. And you know what? I think that's absurd. I think it's absurd that that's the truth of the statistics that are pouring out of churches today. And we need to be people that are actually living our lives by the Word of God. The light and out of the darkness. The very words of freedom and light. I'm on letter B, number 3, which Jesus has shared. They serve as clear judgment against those who do not believe in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ simply says, I hear it from my Father, I say it to the world. And these words, they're the words of salvation. But they are also the words that will judge. All of us will be judged by what we do with the person of Jesus Christ. What's that summary? The words of salvation which Jesus Christ shares with the world will be salvation for some and judgment for others. That is reality. That's the reality of what John has taught us in the book up to this point. And just so we don't get fuzzy on this, Jesus Christ makes another point that He's not the one that is initiating all of this. It is God. Take a look at, where am I? Number 4, letter A. Jesus' message did not originate from Himself, but from God. Verse 49, for I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father Himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. So anything that you read, anything that Jesus said, where did it come from? God. Jesus Christ was the perfect conduit. He didn't mess up the message. He gives it to us in true form. Following the commands of Christ brings eternal life, not eternal darkness. That's what the message of verse 50 is. I know that His commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me. Following those commands are going to bring eternal life. For some of us, we feel like following the commands of Christ does what? It just shackles us. I won't have freedom. I won't have fun. I won't be able to do what I want. Never forget that it is that kind of a heart that God hardens. As it said earlier in the verses that we studied last week. Summary statement number 4, the last one. You can have full confidence in the words of Christ. They are the very words of God which bring eternal life. Jesus Christ came to seek and save the lost. So I have some questions as we come down to the end of chapter 12. Some key questions for John's mid-benediction. A benediction is kind of a summary at the very end. I kind of explained it earlier, but being that it's in chapter 12, this kind of serves as a capstone of what John has taught up to this point. So here's my first question. With all the evidence which has been presented here and in the book of John, do you believe in Jesus Christ? That's where it starts. He who believes in me will be the one that does not remain in darkness, but comes into the light. That is the essence of what Jesus Christ has said up to this point in the book of John. So do you believe? Do you believe in the testimony? What does it mean to believe in the testimony of Jesus Christ? It means this. You believe in the truth of His coming, that He is the one who has revealed Himself to you. You believe in the truth that you personally are a sinner. You don't match up. That God is great and God is perfect, and that as great and as good as you are still a sinner in need of God. Do you believe in the truth of His payment for your sin on the cross? We will get to that payment later. We will talk in detail that the wrath of God is poured out on those who do not believe in His Son, Jesus Christ. But by Jesus Christ dying, literally substituting His life for ours, that if we will believe in Him, He deflects or absorbs or takes the wrath of God Himself and protects us from the wrath of God. It was a payment for sin. And then, do you believe in the truth of resurrection? That it is victory over sin and death. That by believing in Jesus Christ, He will deliver to you what God delivered to Him. That He was the perfect payment for sin. So Jesus Christ resurrected him from the dead to live life eternal in the presence of God in heaven, the rightful place for the children of God. And that if you will have faith in Jesus Christ, the same will be delivered to you. Your personal sin will not be held against you. Jesus Christ has paid for it on the cross, and you will get to live eternally in heaven with those that are called the very children of God. Your inheritance is like that of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. What great news. What great salvation. What a great moment for us to respond to. Have you believed in Jesus Christ? That should be, if you are sitting there and you're considering the words of Jesus, that should be the only question that you are concerned with this morning. Seriously, don't concern yourself with the rest of this. Do you believe in Jesus Christ? That is the starting point. That is the only point that is significant. If you're someone who's been in this church for years and you've been faking it and you know it, then my question to you is, where has this broken down? Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Not the kind of belief that seeks the approval of men, but the kind of belief that seeks the soul approval of God. If your life belongs to Jesus Christ, I shift towards those of you that are Christians, it will be marked by Christ-like characteristics, or you'll be marked by the light, not by darkness, not by sin. Old ways, old values, sin, those things that are darkness, should gradually fade. It is not, today I'm a sinner, now I'm no longer a sinner, and I don't sin anymore. Has that been anybody's experience in the Christian life? I do not think so. Sin is an ongoing struggle. It takes total daily dependence on your relationship with God. Remember, now I'll get there. All right. Never fail in moving towards the light. Never fail in allowing Jesus Christ to shine streams of bright light into the dark corners of your life. Let Him kick open those closets that you have kept locked up, that you have decided, I'm just going to have to tolerate this sin in my life. I'm just going to have to, I guess this is just what God has given me as the thorn in my flesh. That is not true. That is a lie from the pit of hell. God wants to shine light into the whole of your life. Hold nothing back from your relationship with Him. It is the perfect friendship. It is the perfect relationship that we could have. He has given you the assurance of heaven, and now He has given you the room to work out your salvation. What a great message for Christians, that we don't have to bring a perfect life to Jesus. We actually bring the most screwed up life we can, and we allow Him to glorify Himself in our lives by straightening it out. This is what God does. He takes that which Satan intends for wickedness, He takes that which we intend for wickedness, and He turns it into light. Those things which are darkness can be turned into light in your life. Now, Christians, when we share the message, and by the way, you share the message every day. You share it with your neighbors. A friend of mine told me, when we walk out of the house carrying our Bibles to church, we share the message of Jesus Christ. It might not be the clear message that will bring them to salvation, but you've said something about your relationship with Jesus Christ. And it might give you the opportunity to talk to them. When we share the message of Christ, our message should be one of salvation, not judgment. Leave judgment up to God. Leave those kinds of things up to the one who said the words in the first place. Will you make it your life's obsession to communicate salvation to the world around you? The goal of the Christian life is not to sin less. Sometimes I become convinced of that when I read books about the Christian life. Sometimes I become convinced of that when I hang out in the Christian community and I don't have non-believers that I'm interacting with. I believe that we're all here so that we can all look better, right? So that we can come in here on Sundays and impress each other. So that I can hear about all the good things you've done this week and you can hear about all the good things I've done this week. Here, let's do this. Let's talk about all the crappy things we've done this week and decide that, you know what? We are truly abject failures and we are desperately in need of a God who saves us. I was in need of that at the point of salvation. I am at the need of that today, and I will be at the need of that till the day I die and Jesus Christ takes me to be in heaven with Him. I am in need of Jesus. I am a desperate lump of a man without Him. I have nothing to offer Him. He has everything to offer to me. Pardon my use of crappy, by the way. Oh, I know that offends some people, and genuinely, I will try not to use that word anymore. Is your Christian life, bottom line, good news? Or is it bad news? If a non-Christian bumps into you, do you share good news with them? Or do you share two versions of bad news? One version of bad news is, you point at their life and just go, you need to change who you are in order for Jesus Christ to love you. You need to become more like me. Man, that is bad news. And that's what a lot of Christians do. We are quick to say, look at my life. You should be more like me. I don't want any of you to be like me. I want you to be like Jesus. I am in this journey just the same way you are. And I fall flat on my face every day. I was just sitting with Scott Trickett, our worship pastor, this morning, telling him about just this morning at Starbucks. Somebody said something to me and just immediately all my weakness, all my insecurity, all of it comes leaping up to the top. I'm pathetic. I got nothing else. Is your Christian life good news? Oh, by the way, the second form of bad news, saying nothing. That's bad news. When you sit and you've got the words of eternal life and you don't say anything to someone who's going to die and go to hell, folks, that is nothing but bad news. You sit next to them in class. We work with them in our jobs. We live next door to them on our streets. The least we could do is say something. Last thing, the Word of God reveals eternal life. Do you know passages, sections, verses which give eternal life to others? Do you share those verses with others who don't have eternal life? This is what we are called to do. We are called to make disciples. Baptizing. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Is that what you're about? Are you out there making disciples? See, all of this pivots back to those verses about God being in control. And the question that Jesus Christ is asking us is, who is in control of your life? Whether you are considering the claims of Christ, and you are being challenged with believing in Him, or you have already believed in Jesus Christ, and now you are considering, what does this mean in my life? How much exactly does Jesus want of me? You mean He wants more? Are you kidding? I've given Him so much. And it all comes back to, who is truly in control? Who is in control of your life? Is it you? Is it someone or something else? Or is it God? Do you truly trust in God's Word, living, breathing Jesus Christ? Or is it your reputation, like it was for those people that believed but were too afraid to say anything? What is it that is preventing your progress? See, from here on out in the book, we enter into the most intense week of Jesus' life, that Passion Week. Up to this point in the book, the call has gone out publicly. From here on out, it becomes much more personal. It's a much different book of John from this point forward. So it's important for us to ask ourselves these key questions. This A through D that I've listed out for you. Questions of faith. Questions of followership, and questions of whether or not we are taking the message to the highways and the byways that God has placed us in. The questions are sufficient. I have already said too much today. Let's pray. Please, consider God's Word in your own life. Father God, we come to You this morning praying that it would be Your Word that would speak to us. God, I've said so many things that could distract from that this morning. So many things that are perhaps near and dear to my heart, but are not near and dear to someone who is listening. So God, I pray to You right now that You would help us forget what is unnecessary. And that God, You would help us to hone in on the things that we really needed to hear from Your Word this morning. And God, in my own life, I pray that You would help me to be a less judgmental, more compassionate man, always remembering that You saved me from my sin. And You want to do that in other people's lives. That God, You gave me what I didn't deserve. And sometimes, God, I think I'm going to give other people what they deserve. I'm going to tell them something that they deserve to hear. And You never treated me that way. You treated me with compassion. You caused me to deal with my sin, my personal failure. And You still love me. And You still save me. And for that, God, the least I could do is live a life that is good news. So God, do this work in me, first and foremost. In front of my brothers and sisters, I ask You to do that. We come to You together, praying that You would work on our lives. Show Yourself, God, in our midst. And we will be humbled, and we will be awestruck, and we will get on our knees. And God, we will thank You for giving us eternal life. We pray these things in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.